good to have Randy and Grace with us. Just, I guess, moved in during the pandemic and friends with the Marsh girls, and certainly glad to have them. They live here in the area, and we welcome Grace here today. So make sure, if you haven't had a chance to speak to Randy and Gracie, that you do that after the service and just let them know we're glad they're here. Summertime now, so it's a time for vacations. Of course, know a lot of folks who are out of town today. And just let me encourage you to do this. Whenever you leave, you go out of town somewhere, remember your priorities. Remember that the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. It's not ball day. It's not pool day. It's not TV day. It's the Lord's Day, and you honor Him. You leave town, you honor Him on His day. If you're in town, you honor Him on His day. Make sure you continue to do that as we enter into this vacation time of year. And I guess, you know what, people just like talking to Randy here a while ago, and everybody cooped up during the pandemic, and now people are getting out and be able to go on vacation some. So go out and enjoy a time away. That's wonderful. But just as you do so, make sure you honor the Lord in those things and keep Him first. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verse 15 this morning. We've been in this for a long time, the book of Matthew. And we're coming more toward the end, but I want to be as thorough as I possibly can be. And let me say this, and hopefully this makes sense to you. There are men who have great skills in prophetical understanding, men like Ed Wolford, men like Jack Van Impe, and others that we could mention. I am not one of those men. I am a pastor, and my focus is not on prophecy. Nevertheless, prophecy is in the Word of God, and we need to have an understanding of it. In fact, Jesus makes that statement in verse 15. He says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." He said, "I want you to understand these things." But in order for you to understand Matthew 24 means you have to understand the book of Daniel. That's the reality. You have to understand it. And let's be blunt. A lot of people never read the Old Testament. Heard a very well-known pastor, I could say his name, and you'd know exactly who the man is, who has advocated to his people, don't read the Old Testament anymore. It doesn't apply to you. Don't read it. Just recently, within the last 2 weeks, I heard another minister proclaim the same thing. We're New Testament saints. We don't look to the Old Testament. Avoid it. Can I tell you how bad of a mistake that would be for you? Because you really can't understand what we're going to look at unless you understand the writings that Jesus refers to. Because God says, look back to Daniel. Think about what Daniel said. If you're going to understand this, He said you have to have an understanding of that. Now, if you're like me, God has not given me that ability like some of these men I just mentioned and others who can go through historical records and begin to understand and relate to the Word of God all that has happened historically that gives us a vision for what He said is going to happen in the future. And that's okay. God has given us men like that who focus on nothing but prophetical issues. I think that's a calling. Just like to pastor is a calling. To serve as a Christian school teacher is a calling. To serve on the mission field is a calling. I believe God calls some men that He's gifted with brilliance to have understanding of these subjects that sometimes are not so easily seen by people like me or you. And we take advantage of that. So as we go through this, I don't have their skills. But I hope that I can relate some things to you that will encourage your heart this morning. And beyond encouraging your heart, make you understand how late the hour is and how close we are to the end. You know, sometimes it's hard to say that when we have the freedom to walk in here and worship. It's hard to say that when you look outside and it's sunny and it's a beautiful day outside and folks are out playing baseball and having fun and going on picnics. It's hard to relate that. But God said this is going to happen. And we know what's going on in our own country as well as the world. We know that it may be a bright and sunny day outside, but there are many things that are happening that give evidence, leanings, that we are drawing closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And how appropriate it is that we are in this portion of Scripture in such a time like this. And so I trust that you will do all you can to listen this morning, and won't go back and do a lot of recapping this morning. We just got right into it. Made the comment that the time of what Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation in verse 21 is an event that engulfs the entire world. And so the first several verses in this chapter deal with the generalization of what's going to happen, the calamity that will befall this globe. And I believe everything that we are seeing, the fever pitch toward global warming and climate change, is but a means by which God is saying, I'm making the world nervous. And God doesn't need man's help to bring about these destructive things that will happen to the globe. He doesn't need global warming. But I believe he's saying, you know what? If they're going to sit there and say these things, I'll use it to my advantage. There are a lot of things like that are happening right now that I think God is using to his advantage. So as you think about this, it's going to engulf the entire world, every nation. It's going to engulf everybody. And that's what we see in the first several verses. But when you come to verse 15 in Matthew 24, the tone changes. The focus goes to a particular nation, and that particular nation is God's chosen people, Israel. Now, last week I spent a lot of time in Old Testament and New Testament passages showing you that God is not, as Paul said, he has not cast away his people. Paul said in the book of Romans, he has not cast away his people, Israel. He said God's gifts and callings are without repentance. God will not change his mind to the calling he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will fulfill his promise, covenants, and oath that he gave to Abraham. He will not break that. There are those who advocate that, you know what, the church has replaced Israel. Replacement theology. I reject that. I believe God means exactly what he said. God is a big enough God to be able to deal with his chosen people, Israel, his wife, and with his bride, the New Testament church. He's a big enough God to do that. I mean, God can do anything, right? So he can do that. It's not too hard for him. And so when Jesus speaks here, he begins to focus on this particular nation, Israel. And it's very obvious, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. He said there is something more cataclysmic than what happened on this globe during World War II. And that time is called, as Jesus refers to it, as the Great Tribulation. And in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Daniel, in different places, the book of Jeremiah, he refers to the day of the Lord, and he makes a statement. He said, there's never been anything like it on the face of the earth, and never will be. Can't begin to imagine the horrors that will happen on this planet. But he said, that day is coming. And he said, we need to be ready. We need to be ready for that day. There are some very distinctive comments here in this section of Scripture that let us know that he's dealing with the Jewish people. Number one, no Gentile would understand the abomination of desolation in the holy place. Nor would a Gentile care. Very few Gentiles would be interested in an ancient Jewish prophet named Daniel. Secondly, where is Judea? It's in the middle of Israel. Who celebrates the Sabbath day? I know there are some, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, and some other groups that worship on the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day really is distinctly Jewish when you look at the Word of God. And so these terms tell us that he is focusing on Israel. It's a Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth speaking to Jewish men, and he focuses on those things that are near and dear to them, their own people. And so again, in verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," he said, "you got to be ready." Now, the holy place. Some people say the holy place is referring to the nation of Israel, especially those that believe this has already been fulfilled, so to speak, back in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Israel. They say that was the desolation. That's what that's referring to. And the holy place is Israel. May I remind you, the Bible calls it the Holy Land. The nation is the Holy Land. And he calls Jerusalem the Holy City. But he calls the temple what? The Holy Place. The Holy Place. There are several references in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 13. You can just write these down. We don't have time to go through all these. But in Acts 13, he refers to the temple as the Holy Place. Acts 21, verses 27 and 28, he refers to the temple as the holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, he refers to the temple as the holy place. And then when you go in the Old Testament, when Moses begins to write about the construction of the tabernacle, he refers to the tabernacle or the temple over and over and over and over again as the holy place, the holy place, the holy place. These men understood exactly what Jesus meant. He knew they weren't talking about the nation. They weren't talking about the city of Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple. He said, in the temple, there's going to be the abomination of desolation. But the question is, what is the abomination of desolation? Again, some have advocated that the desolation just meant the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. That's what it meant. And they say this has already been fulfilled. The book of Revelation deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's already been fulfilled. But Jesus said, I'm talking about an event that happens within the temple. And Jesus said, you know what? In order for you to understand this, you got to go back and understand Daniel. And he said, if you're going to read it, you need to understand it. So, let's go back to Daniel and read it and see if we can get some understanding. Go back with me. Actually, before you go to Daniel, let me just take you back to Jeremiah first. Jeremiah chapter 30. I've made reference to this at different times, but Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to begin to read in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now notice that. God's goal with the great tribulation is actually to redeem his people. It is to redeem Jacob. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I, now notice this, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. God said, you are going to be punished. I am going to send you through this day of Jacob's trouble. And he explains, he gives us the definition of Jacob in the verse 10. He says, Jacob is Israel. This is the day of Israel's trouble. The main focus of the tribulation period, though it's going to encompass everyone who's on the globe, the focus is on Israel, folks. And he said, I'm going to save them out of it, but not without punishing them. That's the main focus. Some would say, well, this has already been fulfilled when the Jews came out of Babylon, went back and rebuilt the city. They fulfilled it. Well, notice it says not only Judah would come back. And remember, those who were taken into Babylon were from Judah, not from northern Israel. Remember, the kingdom has civil war. They split. There's Ephraim or northern Israel. There is Judah or southern Israel. Long before Judah goes into captivity, the Assyrians take those in northern Israel or Ephraim captive, and they disperse them in all nations. Now listen, they never came back. They never came back. To this day, they have not come back. It was a shock to me when we went to war with Iraq, the first Iraqi war, and we went in finally deposed Saddam Hussein. We go into Baghdad and to find out there was a huge Jewish population in Baghdad. Now, so what you want for Saddam Hussein, at least he left the Jews alone. You know, when the Jews arrived, all those centuries ago when the Assyrians drove them there, they never went back. But when the Jews in Judah were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, God said, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and I'm going to bring you back. Now, they didn't all come back, but there was about 43,000 people that came back to reestablish the temple and then the city. Here he says that God is not just going to restore Judah, and that happened historically. He said, I'm going to restore Judah and Israel. That has never happened. Secondly, he said they're going to have a king. Israel has never had a king since the days of Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. They've never had a king. There's always been a foreigner ruling. It was Herod during the days of Christ. It was the Romans before that. It was the Greeks before that. It was the Persians before that. They've always had somebody dominate them and lead them. He said they're going to have a king, and it's going to be David. Now, this is just a thought. This is not, I'll put it this way, this is not necessarily fact. This is just my opinion. When he says that David is going to sit on the throne, it could mean the seed of David, who is who? Jesus Christ. Or it could mean David. He says to Daniel at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel, I'm not going to give you any more prophecy. I'm not going to give you any more stand. You're going to die. But in the last day when there's a resurrection, you're going to stand in your stead. Meaning what? You have had rule in Babylon. He said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back here. One day in the millennial kingdom. God is going to raise David just like he's going to raise my father and my mother from the dead. And it may very well be that as Jesus Christ sits on the throne and rules the world, he says to David, you rule your former people. So when he says he's going to raise up David to rule them, that actually may happen. Now, I can't say that definitely, but that may happen. So if I'm wrong, you can make fun of me then. But you'll probably be having so much fun in the millennial kingdom, you won't really care anyway, so that won't make any difference. So he says, Israel is the focus of the tribulation period. It is the day, not of the world's trouble, certainly not the day of the church's trouble. It is the day of Israel's trouble. That is the main focus of the tribulation. And so Jesus says, you need to be looking for this. You need to be looking when this time comes for the abomination of desolation. So what is the abomination of desolation? We're going to go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to look at verse 24. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God says this time period, he calls 70 weeks, has a purpose. He said the purpose of this time is to bring an end to sin. Sounds good to me. How about you? He said it's a time to make reconciliation for iniquity. People get right. He said it's a time to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, folks, let me tell you something. I'll tell you what this world is not. It is not righteous. You realize there's going to come a time on this globe, he says, I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And when you read the descriptions of the millennial kingdom, he says the lion lays down with the lamb. A child will play on the cockatrice hole. He'll play with poisonous snakes and not be hurt. He said a child will die at 100 years of age. I think what he means is this. Life is so long during the millennial kingdom that it's like you don't even get out of your childhood until you hit the age 100. So listen, all of us who are senior citizens, all of us, we are kids, you know. That Christmas song that says, you know, from 1 to 92, how's it go? You know, from kids to 1 to 92, you know what that song I'm talking about? From kids, from 1 to 92, that song. That's true, biblically. So anyway, all these wonderful things are going to happen during the millennial period. He said, I'm allowing these things called the Day of Jacob's Trouble or the Great Tribulation to happen to get us there. To purge sin, to get people right, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. In other words, all these prophetical things, most of them have already been fulfilled, but those that are left, he said, I'm bringing you to a day when all prophecy will finally be finished, and nothing will be prophetical. Nothing will be in the future. We'll just go into eternity. And then he says, and it's a time to anoint the most holy. Some people believe that's talking about anointing the altar at the temple. It could, or it might be, and this is what I think. I think he's saying, and the word holy is capitalized, I think he's talking about the Holy One, Jesus. And what's going to happen? He is going to come to rule and to reign on earth. I think there's going to be a ceremony, if you will, when he ascends the throne where he will be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say he already is. I know that, and you know that. But the world will see it, and there'll be that pomp and ceremony that will present Jesus Christ in such a way. He said, that's what this is all about. That's what these 70 weeks are for. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth to the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, now notice this word prince is not large case like the other one. This is a different man. He says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So, again, for most of us who don't necessarily delve into the depths of prophetical thought, the question is, what in the world is he talking about 70 weeks? What does that mean? Because 70 weeks would be 490 days. And you automatically understand that it can't mean just days, because from the time there was a command to rebuild Jerusalem until the day that Jesus Christ entered into the holy city on the back of a donkey, where they were declaring him the Messiah. Remember that? He comes from Mount of Olives. He rides into the city during the Holy Week, and they say, Hosanna, O save us, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed is the what? King of Israel. He said from the day that the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem to the day Jesus came into Jerusalem, well, we know this, it wasn't 490 days, so it has to mean something else. And because of time, we'll just put it this way, it's not 490 days, it's 490 years. 490 years. And so he says that from the building of Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, and when you go back in secular history and you begin to put dates together, you know it wasn't 490 days. It was a long period of years. When did the order go out from Artaxerxes to rebuild the city? Not the temple. That happened 90 years before. But to rebuild the city. Well, Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us about the event, because God used Nehemiah to go help build the wall. It happened in 445 BC. When did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? AD 32. And when you begin to calculate, you come up with this number, 445 years. Pretty interesting. Now, there are a lot of men who have said that this book is not true, that this book is not a prophetical book. In fact, the guy whose name it bears didn't really write this book. There's a lot of liberal theologians say that. This can't be the real Daniel, because ain't nobody has the power to predict things that accurately and that precisely. Is no way. Could never have happened. And so liberal theologians say it's not true. They call it a pseudo-Daniel. In other words, somebody who way after these events happened knew all the information because it already occurred, pretended to be Daniel, and wrote this book pretending to be a prophet, and it wasn't real. Well, that's been debunked. And again, I'm not going to go through all the records to prove that. You can study that for yourself. But the point is this. It was the real Daniel. And you know how you know it's the real Daniel? Because Jesus said it was. And I don't need anybody else's opinions. I don't need any theologian's opinions. Jesus verified it, not just in Matthew 24:15. He refers to Daniel a number of times. He said he's authentic, he's real. And you better pay attention to what's written in the book of Daniel. So there's this 490-year period. He said from the day that Jerusalem was, the command was given to rebuild it, till the day that Jesus rode into the city as his ministry comes to an end, is precisely 445 years. Now, there are some men who have calculated exact dates. The exact date, according to these men, is March 14th, 445 BC, the command is given. April 6th of AD 32 was the day that Jesus rode into the city before his crucifixion. I mean, it's that precise of a science for those who have that deep understanding. You look at the end of verse 25, it says there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62, 62, plus 7 makes up how many weeks? 69. He said there were 70. Why is there this division? Well, 7 weeks would be 49 years, right? When Nehemiah went and rebuilt the city, he got the walls up, the outward wall, in 56 days, I believe it was, something like that. But remember the description that the entire city lay in ruins. It took them 49 years to clear all the debris and to rebuild the city. I was just looking at pictures of Berlin and some of the major cities in Germany. And they did this timeline where they showed these major cities in Germany after they'd been bombed during World War II. And the structures, they've kept the same. They've just came in and redone them. And they showed this like timeline. It's really cool. Showing the destruction, and just all of a sudden in front of your eyes with this film, they turn to what they look like today. Rosie, you would understand this. That took years and years to reconstruct those cities after the devastation of war. It took the Jews about 49 years to reestablish the city. Once the wall was built, to reestablish, rebuild the city, a 49-year period. And he said 7 years. And then there's a period of 434 years. Some people refer to it as the intertestamental period. The period when the Old Testament comes to a close and before the New Testament is written, there's about a 400-year period, and there's a bunch of history that happened, and the book of Daniel covers a lot of it. There are some leaders that come in and desecrate the temple, and the Jews rise up against them. It's called the Maccabean Revolt, and many of you have heard of the Maccabean Revolt, where Jews were slaughtered, but they stood true to their God. Those things occur during these first 69 weeks. Verse 26 says the Messiah is cut off. What does that mean? It means exactly what it sounds like. He died. But then it says it wasn't for himself. In other words, he didn't die because of his sin. He died for your sin and my sin. That's why he died. Jesus said, I lay my life down. No man takes it from me. And he let them put him to death. He didn't do it because of his sin. He did it for your sin and my sin. But then he says in the middle of verse 26, and the people of the prince, now notice the word prince is small case. The first prince, Messiah the prince, remember Jesus referred to in Isaiah 9 as the Prince of Peace. So the Messiah the prince is Jesus Christ. Here, this prince, small case, is another man who comes in and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple. He says that in the verse 26. After Jesus stands there with his disciples and say, what are the signs of your coming? What is the end of the world? He said, this city is going to be destroyed. Every stone is going to be taken apart, you know, stone by stone, nothing left. That's exactly what the Romans did in AD 70. A prince came in. The Romans came in and obliterated, totally destroyed Jerusalem. 1.1 to 1.3 million Jews died during the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. All that, in a sense, we could say has already been fulfilled. Those first 69 weeks. But look at verse 27. Now, 69 weeks, but he says there's 70, so there's a week hanging. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And if a week represents 7 years, then that means there's 7 years yet to occur. And in the midst of the week, or in the midst of those 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, wait a minute. If in verse 26 it said the sanctuary was destroyed, how are they sacrificing here? Because the Jews, listen to me, they have never sacrificed since the day the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70. They have never sacrificed. They will not sacrifice in the synagogue. They only sacrifice in the temple. And that's why they're so anxious to get it built, so they can return to their practices of giving oblations and sacrifices, burnt offerings. They're waiting. They're waiting for someone to give them permission. So that tells me something. There's coming a day when the temple is going to be rebuilt. Is there a temple today? Yes or no? There hasn't been one since AD 70. It's been nearly 2,000 years. And the Jews are waiting. God said through Daniel, that day is a coming. There's coming a day when that temple is going to be rebuilt. And he said, there's going to be a covenant, a pact made with Israel by somebody who's going to give them permission to rebuild the temple and begin to sacrifice again. Literally today, the Jewish government is seeking to have that happen. They literally have all the material of the temple constructed and just ready to assemble. Priestly garments made. They've already bred the red heifer. You've seen that, I'm sure, reports of that. All these things are just waiting. In fact, when Trump and some of these, the United Arab Emirates and a couple other ideas of Arabic nations signed this pact, they were saying, I heard this report, this is on secular news. Yeah, they're talking about going ahead and maybe being able to reconstruct the temple. It's like, whoa. Now, folks, that may not mean anything to you. That means everything to me. Because that means the end is extremely close. Extremely close. Because you can't have the great tribulation without Christ coming for his church. And we can't put dates necessarily or events on us, but and Jesus gave events that would happen during the great tribulation, then we know that since Israel has been reconstituted in 1948 and they are ready to rebuild the temple and they're just waiting for permission, you know that day is near. So he says there's this week that's waiting. And he said in the middle, though, of this week, something happens. So the middle of 7 is 3.5, right? So after 3.5 years, something happens to where this leader who allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple and sacrifice stops them. And he does what? He causes a sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. The Jews are desolated during this time. Jesus said, things you've never seen before are going to happen during this time. He said, but now I want you to understand, I want you to look at Israel, or I want you to look at Daniel to have understanding, because God had an historic event to give us understanding of a future event. Because again, there are those who say, well, the desolation of abomination, I think that's just the destruction of Jerusalem. And that already occurred. And God says, no, no, no. You look back to Daniel and you'll have understanding of what I mean. So you go to chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11. And I'm just going to encourage you. I'll read verses 21 through 23. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, all the prince, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with the small people. And he talks about how this man comes in. He gains power not by conquest. He does not gain power because he was born into the royal family, like Prince Charles will take over for Queen Elizabeth when she dies. It's not like that. He said he comes in and he takes power through flattery, through deceit. You can go back and hear again, a lot of folks don't like history. I love history. A lot of folks don't love history. This is another reason why they say the book of Daniel is not real, because things are so accurate. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, this idol, this image, and it's like 70 feet tall. It has a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, and then legs and feet of iron. And the feet are made of iron and clay. And he goes on to explain that's four major world empires. The first, the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold. The Persian Empire, the silver of the arms and the chest. The brass is the Alexandrian time with Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron, he said, which is the strongest. It's not necessarily the most glorious, but it's the strongest of all the kingdoms. It was the Roman Empire. And then he says the feet are mixed with clay and iron. And he said there are 10 toes. He makes a distinction about 10 toes. The Roman Empire lasted for about 2,000 years. Some people, and I'm not trying to be controversial here, say that the Roman Empire is carried on spiritually through the Church of Rome, and that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, and it will consist of 10 kingdoms. Back in what, 80s or whatever, the Europeans decided to create what they call the European Common Market, the European Union, and it began, I think, with 10 nations. Just a thought. So here's this man described. Historically, when you go back and you apply the history of Daniel chapter 11 to secular history, you find out that after Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, died, there were four men who vied for power, and they divided the kingdom, and they began to fight amongst each other. And this is described very detailed in Daniel chapter 11. And he said, the last man who ruled over the northern part, or over Syria, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes wasn't part of his name, but he gave himself that name, means glorious. He said, I'm like a god. And he came in with flatteries and took the Syrian power, the northern kingdom, but he hated the southern kingdom, which was centered in Egypt, and so he attacked Egypt. I think the first time he lost, he went back a second time, or he didn't get everything he wanted. He went back a second time, and that's what's described in verses 30 through 34. Of this chapter. You say, why is that important? Well, because of what this man Antiochus Epiphanes did. Just notice verse 30. It says, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. Who do you think that is? Israel, the Jews. So he shall do, and he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So there will be traitors. You know, we have traitors in this country. We have our Benedict Arnolds. Every country has them, and even the Jewish nation will have their traitors who will side, and did side, with Antiochus Epiphanes back in history. Verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, or the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, or against the Jews, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God, in other words, those Jews who are true to Jehovah, shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help. but many shall cleave to them with flattery. So the historically what happened is Antiochus Epiphanes goes to invade Egypt again. As he goes the second time to invade them and conquer them, he is intercepted by a man named a Roman consul called Laonus. And Laonus meets him in Egypt. He said, I think you want to rethink your desires to conquer Egypt, because a new world power has just come to play. It's called Rome. The ships of Kittim was the Roman fleet that was stationed on the west side of the island of Cyprus. That's what Kittim is, Cyprus. And he says the ships of Kittim would make their way toward Egypt. In other words, an invasion force would come down. And Laonus, the Roman consul, literally did this. Antiochus is standing here. Laonus took like a stick, drew a circle around him, and he said, before you step out of that circle, you will make a decision. You will make a decision to come and attack Egypt. Therefore, you will have to take on the new empire, Rome, or you will cease and you will return to Syria. He stood there for a minute and gave thought to it, and he realized Rome is the new superpower and there's no way I'm going to beat them. And so he turned and he pulled his people back out of Egypt and went back to Syria. What lies between Syria and Egypt? What nation? Israel. Israel was many times a battleground between those fights that warred between these kingdoms. When he goes back, he is angry. He is bitter because what he went to do, he could not complete. And who does he take his wrath out upon? We just read it. He takes his wrath out on the Jews. And when he comes toward Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and he desecrates it. He slaughters a pig. And remember, God forbid the Jews from eating pig. It was probably the chief thing that they would not partake in. And after he slaughters the pig, he pours the blood on the altar. And then, remember, history says he took some of the flesh of that pig and shoved it down the throats of the priests to defile the priest. And then he raised up an idol in the temple. And Antiochus had spent a long period of time, or at least some time, in Athens, Greece, before he came to power in Syria. And so he knew the Greek gods. And many believe that the abomination or the god he set up in the temple was the god Zeus. And he begins to slaughter Jews. Many of the Jews who were still loyal to Jehovah fought against him, but they were not able to overcome him. Now, all that is historically accurate. That happened. You can check historical records in the secular history. But let's begin in verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white. Now notice this, even to the time of the end. And now there's a shift here. Because it is yet for a time appointed. Wait a minute, all this historical stuff that's already happened, what do you mean it's for a time appointed? Just like Jesus said, go back to Daniel and check about the abomination of desolation. It's more than just historical record. This is also an example of a future event. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. There are some who believe that this man who will come to power will actually have Jewish heritage. Maybe living in Europe who has a Jewish heritage, but like many Jews today, agnostic, don't believe. I've met Jews, and you, John, you've met many who don't believe in God at all. They're Jewish, but they don't believe in God. And that may be the case. He'll not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now go to 2 Thessalonians for just a minute, or at least listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Romans or Revelation 13 addresses that in the precise way of talking about the Antichrist and the beast, all those, that demonic trinity. And he gives a detail in Revelation chapter 13. Jesus said, what Daniel wrote about is what you need to understand, that there's coming a man, not the historical Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a picture of what's going to happen in the end, but it is a time coming when there's going to stand a temple, and that temple is going to be desecrated, and a false god will be placed in it, and the altar will be desecrated, and worship will cease, and the Jews will be slaughtered. He said it's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be the day of Jacob's trouble. That's going to be the focus. But he said, I'm going to save you out of it. I'm going to bring you out of this. Now, one other passage in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. So in Daniel's day, all those thousands of years ago, God said, Daniel, I've given you all this prophecy, but I'm not going to give you any more, nor am I going to give you any more understanding. Daniel, you're going to go, you're going to die, you're going to go to be with your fathers. But in those last days, he makes reference to this at verse 13, go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day, at the end of the days. Said one day, Daniel, you're going to be raised up from the dead, and you're going to come back to this lot. God's going to use Daniel again. But notice verse 10 and 11. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, first thing I want you to notice is he says this, Daniel, I'm not giving you any more prophecy, nor am I going to give you understanding right now. He said, I will say this, though. When that day comes, when we get closer to the end, he said, I'm going to give people understanding. Not the wicked. They'll never understand. And quite frankly, if lost people came in here and heard me preaching, they'd say, that guy is nuts. In fact, there are people who call themselves Christians who say about me, he is nuts. There are people who call themselves Christians who don't believe in the Great Tribulation. They don't believe in the return of Jesus Christ as is described. They don't believe that these events are going to happen. They think we're crazy. But he said, those who are wise will understand. And I said, I'm no Walvoord, I'm no Van Impe, I'm not those guys. And I can't do all the deciphering they do. But this hit me this week. I don't have to understand all the calculation in order to appreciate the equation, to understand the answer. And this makes total sense to me. I understand it. And I believe you understand it too. I believe if you're born again, blood washed, you love Jesus Christ, you understand this. You understand this. We have an understanding that these things are going to occur. And he said, by the way, when that abomination of desolation happens, when the temple that's going to be rebuilt is desecrated after this man comes in and makes this covenant with him. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13 says it's the Antichrist. When he comes in and makes this covenant with Israel, it's going to be a 7-year period. And by the way, talking about that 7-year period, Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, Revelation 11:2, Revelation 12:6, Revelation 12:14, and Revelation 13:5 all refers to 3.5 years. 3.5 years are 42 months or 1,260 days. The Jewish calendar has 360 days, not 365 days. The Jews will stick in a 13th month every so often years to balance out the calendar with the Gentile calendar. But they have 360 days. So when you add up the number of days, 1,260 days or 42 months, it's always 3.5 years. And he said, this week, this seven-year period, there's going to be a covenant with the Jews between them and this man, and we know it to be the Antichrist. And then at 3.5 years, he's going to go against his covenant, and he's going to tell the Jews, stop your sacrificing to the God of heaven. I'm God. You're going to worship me. And just like happened to these Antiochus Epiphanes, there are going to be Jews who go along with him, but there are going to be some who say, absolutely not. You are not God, and we will not worship you. And so he desecrates the temple. He raises up his own image. Revelation chapter 13 says that image is that idol, that image that the beast makes and makes that image to talk. And he says during this time, horrific things happen. It's the second half of a terrible thing called the tribulation. The second half is even more intense. And the second half focuses on the slaughter of the Jews. Zechariah chapter 13 tells us 2/3 of the Jews living in Jerusalem will die. It'll be a horrible time. Now go back to Matthew chapter 24 as we close this morning. Go back to Matthew 24. He says to those in verse 15, you need to understand this. I mean, of all people, you Jews need to understand this. Of course, it's a Jewish Savior talking to Jewish disciples. He said, you need to understand this. But you know what? We who love God's people, and that's why we have this Israeli flag here. We love Jewish people. We pray for Jewish people. We try to win Jewish people to Christ because they are still God's chosen people. God still has a design and a plan for them. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Isaiah 45, verse 5 refers to Israel this way, Israel, mine elect. Romans 11, 28 Paul referred to the Romans or to the Jews as God's elected. He said, when that Antichrist desecrates the temples, his wrath against the Jews will be terrible and he will begin to kill Jews. And this is what he tells his people. He said, if you really love me and you're willing to go toward me, and there will be Jews that will go toward God during the tribulation. Praise the Lord for that. We know that there's 144,000 that are assigned to go around the world and evangelize the world. You got two Jewish witnesses that are there for 3.5 years prophesying in Jerusalem before they're killed. He said, if you're a Jew that has a heart for Jehovah God and you won't follow the Antichrist, here's what I tell you to do. Don't stand there and get killed. Run. Flee. I heard someone preach and they said, there are untold numbers of caves all over Israel. Now, I'm sure that's true here and other places, but there's a distinction. They made that distinction. And then they said, the Jews are ordered by Jesus, when this day comes, you flee Jerusalem. Don't stay. And you pray that you don't have to do this on the Sabbath day because there are some sections of Jerusalem with the ultra-Orthodox Jews that if you leave your house and walk too far, they'll come out and stone you today. You don't do that. So don't do that because you might be hindered. If man, you pray that you're not pregnant or having a young child because when you read Hosea chapter 13, they say they come and they take the women and they rip their wombs open and they take their children and they dash them to pieces. So you pray that you don't have to flee if you're pregnant or you're a child. It's pretty neat. We'll see this more next week or the week following, what God does in a miraculous way to deliver those who are willing to turn. There is a place called Petra. You've heard of the city of Petra in the hills past Israel, in the mountainous region. It's a city in the rocks. It's abandoned now, But some believe that the Jews, many Jews, will flee into that area. And I think the Antichrist's attitude will be, I can get them later. I got to deal with people here. I got to deal with the whole world. And when I'm done conquering the world, when I'm done doing what I need to do, I'll go back and get those who are hiding out. But God has other plans. Revelation chapter 19 says Jesus is going to mount a white horse. And on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And following him will be an army of those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and wearing white robes. And who is that? You. And he comes down and he conquers the Antichrist and his armies. He places his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives literally splits in two. And the waters of the Mediterranean rush toward the waters of the Dead Sea. And God begins to refurbish the land and rescues his people and brings in the millennial kingdom. That is cool. And that is literal. And we are not far from it. I keep saying it, 1948, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 35 and 36, the valley of dry bones. Can anybody make these bones live again? Oh God, thou knowest. And Ezekiel watches those bones snap back together and sinew and flesh come upon those bodies and then skin. And then God breathes into those bodies thousands the breath of life and they all stand up. This is a vision that Ezekiel sees. And God says, this is the vision. One day, Israel will not be two nations, not northern Israel and Ephraim and southern Israel, Judah, but one nation, and they will come back into the land. And we have seen that happen in 1948. We are living in the last days. And we're watching things come rapidly to a close. And here's the warning of Jesus. Be ready. Be ready. So I ask you again this morning, and I'll keep asking this as we go through this. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? You say, Pastor Vaughn, I know I've been saved. I know that Jesus is my personal Savior. Great. Are you living for Him? Are you right with Him? Are you telling the lost about the God who can save them and give them eternal life so they don't have to suffer this indignity and then spend an eternity in hell? Are you telling others of Jesus? Are you keeping your life clean before Him? Are you ready, Christian? But maybe someone's watching today, or maybe somebody's here that has never personally put your trust in Christ. If that would be the case, you know what? Before you walk out these doors, listen. You can ask Him. He'll save you. He'll do that so you can be ready for this day. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed. I just want to ask you, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that when the day comes that you die, that you will be with Him? Have you ever personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And if you say, I'm not certain, then can I encourage you before you leave here today? Take care of that. If you're not sure you're saved, listen, we'll be glad to take the Bible and show you how you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. Maybe you're at home watching and you've never put your trust in Christ. I encourage you right now to cry out to Him. Seek His forgiveness. Put your trust in what He did on Calvary for you and let Him save you. Christian, if you know you're not right, you can come to this altar this morning or make an altar of the place you're seated and get right with Him and be ready for His coming. With our heads bowed, let's all stand together and have Patty begin to play. And if you need to come to the altar today, whatever the reason, I encourage you right now.